Now we get into the Word. Now I want to share with you from the preciousness of this 63rd Psalm. Come with me in it. Let me read it with you. I'm using the NIV. O God, says King David, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I will remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I stay close to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become the food of jackals. In the Authorized Version, it's foxes. I don't know which is worse, jackals or foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Now, you have to get the setting of the psalm. King David is in the wilderness, and he's going through a wilderness experience, an experience when he needed to hear the song that we've just heard sung, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. It's very necessary sometimes to listen to that song. We need to be reminded that God's word, God's promises will not fail us. And those of us that shout the loudest sometimes forget the longest. Those of us that make the most noise about the goodness and the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God are very often the very people that find ourselves slipping and sliding into all sorts of slough of despair. It's an interesting thing. But this wilderness experience becomes one that all of us go through from time to time. And as we go through the wilderness, we have to know that our Lord is with us. I don't know about you, but I have to know it. I have to say every once in a while, Lord, show me you're with me. I need the assurance. And he does always graciously show that assurance. Now then, in the wilderness, one of the things that David learns is to thank God. He learns to thank God. Now, it's a flippant thing to say, oh, well, it's all going to work out anyway, so praise the Lord anyway, and let's get on with it. That's a flippant thing to say. It's flippant, and it's a nasty easiness to be so flippant. Be very careful, because as people that are chosen by God and born again because of the washing of the blood of Jesus, and people that are resurrected with Jesus, we have to understand upon us is the seal of the promise of God. Let me explain the seal of the promise. Let's go into the old economy and go into the sanctuary of the old economy and see there a priest. Let's see him. He's carrying a large seal. And the various merchants bring their lambs and their sheep for sacrifice. The priest will go along and he will sort through the various sheep. And as he sorts through, he checks for a broken limb, a lame foot, a soft foot. He checks for sores and cuts. But when a lamb is discovered without spot and without blemish, he takes his seal and he puts a stamp, if you like, upon the lamb. And that lamb is now sealed for the purpose of sacrifice for the glory of God. Let's go in a different direction. Let's go into the commerce department of lumbering and let's discover how men of old used to count the logs and how they used to make their stamp, their impression. They would have a seal. They would have an impression. And they would go and they would look through the logs. They would discover what logs they wanted, especially in parts of Oregon and Washington, where the logs were sent down the various flumes and down into the Columbia River. And then they floated down the Columbia River to the various places where they were stopped. And it was necessary to have a water mark, a water seal, a seal that would not rub off in the water, would not scratch off as logs bumped logs, a seal that was indelible. And the merchant would look through the various logs, he would choose the logs he wanted, and when he had chosen that log, he put his seal, he put his mark upon it. Now then, King David was to be the king of Israel. He eventually became the king of Israel because God put his seal upon him. God sent Samuel, and Samuel went to Jesse, and Jesse paraded all his children in front, all his sons in front of Samuel. And each time that Samuel was about to say, this is the man, and to pour the oil upon him, and to say, this man must be anointed to be king of Israel, God put something in the way, put him a little check in his spirit, and said, no, this is not the man. And eventually, after Jesse had paraded all his sons past Samuel, Samuel said, do you got anybody else? God has rejected all these sons, the tall ones, the short ones, the husky ones, the muscular ones, the powerful ones, the talkative ones, the sullen ones, the quiet ones. He's rejected every one of them. And Jesse said, well, we've got one kid and he drives us all mad. You wouldn't even want to look at him. He drives us so mad, we send him up into the mountains to look after the sheep. Well, if he was a today child, he'd be all jive and swing, and he'd be hip and hup, and he'd be with it, and he'd be wriggling like all the rest of the teenagers, and his hair would be funny, all flopped over his brow, and funny colours, and he's one of those, and half a zoot suit swinging his keychain and his funny Ayatollah Khomeini trousers and strange soft shoes. And Jesse wasn't too proud of David. He had a ruddy complexion. He had curly hair. He was quite good looking, but oh my, he strummed a guitar and he played funny songs. He was sort of a Liberace Presley. He was sort of a mixture of the two. He could play the instrument very well, but he sang awfully. And though there was no microphone to grab and half suck and chew, he had a staff and he had a club. It wasn't a good club to belong to. It beat the lions and it thrashed the bear. And this kid looked after the sheep. He was a very conscientious kid. Oh, very conscientious. Everybody said how conscientious he was. He got the scars on his arms and chest to prove it. He fought a lion with his bare hands. He fought a bear with his bare hands. He didn't mind mixing it with the opposition. He was a fearless young character. But, oh my, they weren't too proud of him in the family. He was a bit obnoxious. He was young. They excused that youngness sometimes by saying, well, he's just a kid. And Samuel said, well, you better get him because all these are rejected. And if this is the best of the bunch, we better choose the rotten one. Bring him down. And David is brought in, and immediately Samuel's heart is one with God, and immediately the heart of God is with Samuel, and immediately Samuel is absolutely assured, this is God's man. And he anoints him. He anoints him to be the king of Israel. He put his seal on David. He put his seal on David. Now you are here because you have been called by God. You have been called. There's no question about what's been happening in your life. Wherever you've been, whatever you have been, however you have been called by God. God has spoken to you. God has caused you to come to this place this very evening to hear this very portion of his precious word. He has caused you to come and sing the songs with us. He has caused you to come and praise his name. He has caused you to come with a heavy heart, with a light heart. But he has brought you here and he has caused you to be here. He called you. And more than that, he called you before the very foundation of the world. He loved you and he expresses his love towards you in that while you were no good, while you're yet a sinner, while you're yet cast off and a wretch, as far as God is concerned, Jesus died on your behalf that he might win you and bring you to God, that Jesus being the way and the truth and the life might introduce you to the blessed Lord, the God of all, the Almighty, the King of creation. Now David goes through an awful experience. He is rejected by Saul. Doeg tries for his life. Saul throws a spear at him. Doeg tries to trap him. His brothers, when he walks up on Goliath, say, "Oh, not that kid again. He's going to shame us. Look at that silly little kid." He was this little kid strutting up in front of Goliath. And because Goliath had four brothers, he took five stones from the brook. And you know the story so well. And he just took his sling and he stretched it and he whirled it. And he said, "This is the Lord's battle." He flung the stone and it struck Goliath. And Goliath fell to the ground and he ran to Goliath. And he hauled the enormous sword of Goliath from its sheath and cut off his head. Not a thing to go home and sleep with. But I want to share with you the very importance. This young man was ill-equipped. He was not the choice of man. He was not the sort of person you say, "Now there, would he'd make a real nice Christian." Most people with their funny colored hair. When I was in England recently, I looked at some people in a church, and some of the girls had green, gold, black, and amber hair, all striped in one head. At first I thought it was a fellow because the head was sort of shaved to within an inch. The hair just stuck up an inch. I'd like hair that stuck up, but they had hair that stuck up about an inch and all these funny colors. I looked, and they had whacking great earrings, enormous earrings dangling down to shoulders. And they looked rather funny. In fact, they looked really funny. And I was sitting there trying to contain myself. "Are these Christians?" I inquired. "Oh, yes. They really love the Lord." "Really? Oh." And I listened to their conversation. One boy had tiered hair in colors. He had bright whitish gray with a streak of black, and then it built up and it became golden on the very top, but at the back it was tinged with bright red. I didn't say anything. I was very good. But he was introduced to me. And I was amazed to hear him say, "Oh, how do you do? We're so glad you're here today." I thought he'd have more or less said, "Oh, hello, what are you doing here?" But he was really quite nice. I was very surprised. How could Christians color their heads that way? I'm not going to mention how they were dressed. It was strange. From head to toe, they looked different. Is that a Christian? That was my inquiry. Is this kid, this red-headed kid with all these, this afro cut, is he going to be king? Is he going to be king of Israel? This kid that goes up to great big men and throws stones at them? This kid, is he going to be the king? And some people said, "No way. Absolutely no way. We're not going to let this be the king of Israel." And so they tried to cut the ground beneath him. They tried to put him down. They tried to cause him all sorts of unnecessary pain. And they sought to destroy him. And it's in one of these wilderness experiences that he writes this glorious psalm. Come with me to verse 4. "I will praise you as long as I live." Praising God must be with the whole of our lives. You're going to praise God? Were you blessed in the service? Were you blessed in the street? Were you blessed in your home? Were you blessed in your private life and your public life and your business life and your social life? You must learn to praise God with all your life. It's an intelligent and careful thing that we must take note of. We must come and praise God. We must dedicate our lives that we may praise Him. We may praise Him. We must bring our dedication and praise Him with our dedicated lives, and bring our lives and praise Him with them. It's a necessary thing. Let me share this with you, that when we bring these dedicated lives, we must, with all our lives and with all our strength, worship The Lord Jesus said, I want you to worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And I want you to do it with all that is in you. I want you to bring every fiber of your personality and every facet of your life and bring it together and praise God. You can. You see, when we praise God, it must always begin with hallowed be thy name. It must always end, thy kingdom come. But there is another thing. Look at verse 5 with me. For this lovely, lovely hymn that David sings says this, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. Listen to him in this fifth verse as he speaks up the delight and pleasure of praising God. It gives us an insight to the communion that gives abundant satisfaction. A communion that is always giving abundant satisfaction. In the 65th Psalm in verse 4, we read, blessed is the man you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Listen to God as he speaks in Psalm 36. And the psalmist writes in a different, slightly different vein. But in verse 8, he says this. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life and your light. We see light. Have you been in the house of God in such a way that you have worshipped him and come to the banquet table and feasted on the delicacies of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Have you come into the house of God this very time so that you can delight yourself in God? The word is, and grow fat on the things of God. Have you come to this place just so that you can worship God and delight in God and praise God and worship God and lift up your heart to God and praise him with all that you are? Jesus was speaking to his disciples. A young man came by. And the young man stood for a while, and eventually he approached Jesus and he said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked on him, and the scripture says, and he loved him. And he said, well, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, you know the commandments. Oh, said the young man, I've kept the commandments all my life. I have not defaulted. And Jesus said, then sell everything that you've got. Ah, the young man suddenly became very sad. He said, now sell everything you've got and go and give all that you have to the poor, and then come and you follow me. And the young man went out poor, poorer than he came, because he was now exposed. He put riches and he put possession between himself and God. And what is the greatest problem with the rich man? Well, Jesus goes on and he tells his disciples. He says, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to pass into the kingdom of God. And you may scratch your head and say, that's not a fair analogy. But if you take Dr. Luke's, in the Gospel of Luke, if you take Dr. Luke's account of this story, he did not say an ordinary darning needle or sewing needle. He said, and he used the word because he was a doctor, he said, a suturing needle. It's easier to take the humped camel with all its baggage and pass it through a suturing needle's eye than it is for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God. Now some will say, well, that's ridiculous, that's an impossibility. That's exactly what the disciples said. They said, well then, who can be saved? Surely it's impossible to come to God. But now let's dilute it, for some would prefer us to dilute it, and some of the commentators do dilute it and say that Jesus was very likely referring to the small door that was in the two large doors of the entrance into the into a town. It was called a needle's eye because a camel with all its baggage and its rider could not go through. The camel had to be stripped of its baggage. It usually had to go down on its knees and crawl through on its knees, and its rider usually had to get in front of it and on his knees pull the animal through that narrow door. And then the rider had to go back out and pick up the baggage and carry it all in, repack the animal, and then take the animal on into town. The main door was usually shut at sundown, and this needle's eye, as it was called, was left for those that could get in. But most of the merchants, if they were too late, would stay outside in the town, outside of the town. But of course, then they were the victims of the brigands and the robbers and the people that would steal and loot. Whatever Jesus meant, his disciples said, "Lord, surely it's impossible then for a rich man. Who then can enter into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus, and this is the context of the whole thing, he said, "You know, with man it's utterly impossible. Why is it impossible with man for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" Well, unfortunately, with riches comes pride. Pride of ownership. Pride of power. Pride of all sorts of things, but ownership and power seem to be the greatest two things that we see exhibited in rich people. And so often we find that rich people have a great deal of difficulty getting off the camel and getting the camel down on their knees and getting on their own knees and crawling through the eye of the needle. If they cannot buy, if they cannot possess, if they cannot maintain and reclaim their pride and keep their pride, then Jesus isn't really for them. And this is how they excuse themselves. They take on, says the Apostle Paul, a form of godliness, but they have to deny the power. Because the power in their mind is in their purse. We have to look at that. We have to see it. And the apostle teaches us, we have to look hard at our motivations. Look at all the motivations of your soul. And then come back and discover that when you come into the house of God and you come to the banquet table of our precious Lord and you come to this place where you can with joyful lips lift up your heart and you can feast at the banquet table of God, you'll discover that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth must speak. And you'll hear, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. What shall it say? What will yours say? Depending on what you've eaten, for instance, let's say, and you'll forgive the vulgarity, I'm sure, at least I hope you will, but let's say just for a moment you've been eating onions. And when you get near someone, they know you've been eating onions. Isn't that right? It's just an aroma that stays in the mouth, and you just breathe the breath of onions upon the persons with whom you're conversing. And it's very difficult to disguise that onion smell. What have you been eating at the table of your Lord? And there's a beautiful expression that Joe Aldrich uses, now the president of Multnomah School of the Bible. He says, "Garbage in, garbage out." Listen to the voice and listen to the mouth and listen to what we say. Do our lips fulfill the praise of God? Do we with our lips praise our Lord? Or is it like the pride of the rich man? We have feasted at the wrong table and we just smell. The words say one thing, but the smell of our breath says something entirely different. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth must speak. Praising lips have to be joyful lips. Lips that praise the Lord are joyful lips. Filled with joy, we praise the Lord. It's a wondrous double action. And it's a wondrous thing that takes place in our lives. But come now into this beautiful verse 6 with me. We've got to remember God at all times. In verse 6, we discover, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. There are some of us who are sort of insomniacs. We're the people that can't sleep. We're the people that don't sleep. My mother used to say that I was born running and I was born old. And she said, you've always been older than your years and you've always been quick. It's kind of true. When as a child, I used to terrorize the entire household, taking tea to my parents at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning because I wanted to bless them. They blessed me in a different way. Drinking tea that was unfit to be drunk. And sometimes I remember I would sit outside their room with a clock, remembering that I was allowed to knock on their door at 7 o'clock, but when 6 o'clock came, I knew I couldn't wait another moment. And sometimes when 5 o'clock came, I would alter the hands and turn it to 7 and then bang on the door and say, tea! And look, the clock says 7. And then they understood that I had learned how to turn the hands on. They took the clock away. Don't we do silly things? And as children, we think we get away with it. What do you do when you cannot sleep? Well, sometimes I lay on the couch. Sometimes I lay on the floor. Sometimes I walk around the house. Sometimes I take a book. Sometimes I lay and pray. Sometimes I sit and pray. Look at this beautiful verse that we have just shared in the 6th verse. On my bed, I remember you. Do you remember God when you go to bed? Do you think of him? Do you think of your blessed Lord? And if you are something of an insomniac, do you remember the things of God? Oh, let me take you into Psalm 10 and verse 4, where we read the very reverse in character. The reverse is this: in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Isn't that awful? Is there any room for God in your thoughts tonight? Will there be any room for God in your thinking as you lay upon your bed? The principle in verse 6 is remembering God at all times, and not to be the reverse, which is the wicked man's character, as is recorded in Psalm 10 and verse 4. We must be thinking about God, not just as some transient thought. Oh dear, it's Christmas, we must remember God and go to church. Oh, it's Easter, we must remember God, it's time to go to church. Not when we're hatched and matched and dispatched, but when we spend time with God. It mustn't be transient. It must be indwelling. It must be permanent. There must be a thinking about God. It must not be passing, but abiding. It must be dwelling in the mind, not on the mind. You and I need to put ourselves right with God and remember him at all times. Now I shall condense several verses together from 7 till 11 of this next portion. For here David expresses his confidence in God. The beautiful expression, and we'll just share this one area of thinking. Under his wings. Oh, what a place to abide. You remember that hymn, you older ladies and gentlemen? Under his wings. What a place to abide in Jesus. But let me take you into thinking of two areas. For there are two areas that we need to think about when we're thinking about being under his wings. Years ago, I remember our pastor, and I was just a boy. In fact, conversing with our pastor, my boyhood pastor, a few months ago, we were retracing, and he was telling me when he thought he could remember preaching those sermons, and I had to be in this area, it had to be between 4 and 7 years old. And I remember pieces of sermons. Of course, I don't remember the exact text, nor do I remember all the things. But stories that he would tell, I still remember. That's my excuse for telling stories. When children are in the congregation, if you like. But under his wings, our pastor told of the prairie fire. and how the hen would call to the chicks, and the chicks would all run and gather under the wings of the mother hen, and the prairie fire would rush and burn the hen, but the chicks would live. And he told us how Jesus had died, but we live. But when he said prairie, it didn't mean anything to me. I'd never seen a prairie. I didn't know what vast expanse it was. I didn't know if the trees would burn or if there were trees. I didn't understand that it would be more or less a grass fire. I didn't understand a lot of things. I simply didn't know. But after traveling through Canada and parts of America, I discovered I knew what a prairie was and how horrendous that fire must have been. And the chickens must have seen the fire coming for a long time. They must have smelled the smoke and felt the ash long before the chicks got under the wing. And long before Jesus was crucified, the writing, as it were, was on the wall. Mankind needed a Savior, and mankind needed Jesus. The Messiah needed to come, and the Messiah had to come and save the world that could not save itself. We may go to our summit meetings, and we may spend trillions of dollars with all our armaments, but until we have come to Jesus, and until we have got under the shadow of his wings, we know nothing of the salvation of God. Our Star Wars program is ambitious. It may be fictitious, but I think it's within the grasp of the scientist, and I think it's within the grasp of practicality. And I hope it is put into effect. But my dear friends, that will not save this world. This world is, according to the Bible, condemned already. The only solution for this world is Jesus. And we need to get under his wings, not under the umbrella of some marvelous ray or some great scientific breakthrough. Not under the umbrella of inoculations, not under the umbrella of some deep shelter. We need the umbrella of Jesus so desperately. The one saves in a temporary way, the other saves for eternity. In this 7th through the 11th verse, we see two basic things. There are eagle's wings. The eagle wings, as we read in Exodus 19 and verse 4 and Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, the eagle's wings tell us that the helpless young have shelter there. And there is the divine power of God, the wondrous wings that stretch out. The 90 plus inches of wings of an eagle seem absolutely endless in their span when that eagle is almost upon you. On one occasion, riding high in the mountains, in the Wallawa Mountains, I had seen a nest, and I wasn't sure whether it was an eagle nest or any other type of nest, and I coerced the horse that I was riding nearer and nearer to this nest I wanted to look in. Suddenly there was a shriek from space, and zooming down towards me was an enormous, and as it got closer, it got larger and larger, and I was quite sure it would surely slay me. It was a golden eagle coming to tell me, keep away from that nest. And as she got closer, her wings seemed absolutely gigantuan. It looked like a 747 landed on top of me. She stopped before she got within 3 or 4 yards of me and then hovered, beating her wings, spooking the horse, terrifying me. The horse ran and I hung on. I thought he knew where to go. And we got away. Oh, her wings were wide. And the word is the wing of power. The wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat is where God rests beneath the wings. And it's beneath the wings of that mercy seat. It's beneath those marvelous, divine, powerful wings. Beneath the divine power that we can take our rest. Come, come to the abundance of the banquet with Christ. Come to the banquet with Jesus and feast on the living bread of heaven and know that you're under the mighty, powerful wings of God the Father. But there is more. The second thing is this. Discovered from Matthew 23 and verse 37, we find that young ones have a common hen. There is a sense in which we cannot always discover the eagle. There is a sense in which we cannot always get into the domain of the eagle. There is a sense in which we cannot always discover the great and wondrous divinity of God, and somehow the awesomeness of God escapes us or is too big for our imagination. Then says Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, like a mother hen, have gathered you as chicks beneath my wings, how I would have gathered you and kept you from the foe and hidden you from the foe and protected you from the foe, how often I would have gathered you in the cold of the night, in the coldness of the snow, in the bleakness of the wilderness, how often would I have gathered you and warmed you and cared for you, but ye would not. It's shattering. God has given us beautiful descriptions. God has given us beautiful illustrations. God has given us magnificent visions. He has given us pictures that we can visualize in our minds, and yet we will not come. We will stay outside freezing before we will come. We will stand outside fighting a foe that is bigger than us and more powerful than us than come. And yet the hen, as it were, is still there, still saying, come to me. In the second chapter of Ruth, the 12th verse, we discover that Ruth went in such a way, and this is what the scripture says, that Ruth was said to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. Let me tell you of a God who loves you so much that he would cause you to come under his wings. A God that loves you so much that he would bring you into that place where you're sheltered by his wings. The partridge in some parts of Oregon, they're strange little creatures riding one winter's day in a field that had the wheat cut, but the stalks of the wheat were still in the field, almost brushing the belly of the horse. Suddenly, I spooked out a bevy of these funny little creatures. And they flew up under the belly of the horse, so the horse danced for a moment or two. And when he'd settled down, I looked around at where had they all vanished to, because they suddenly exploded beneath us, and then suddenly they were gone. And I saw two of them walking around between the rows of stalks with their wings flopping as if they had broken wings, and they were flopping and making a shrieking noise, and they were pretending to be wounded. How many times we wander around trying to pretend. The hawks will swing around above. They'll see the flapping limp wing. They'll dive for that creature, thinking it's wounded and an easy meal, and suddenly it'll take off in a great slide into the air. I saw a chukar. We used to go chukar hunting. I don't think I've ever shot a chukar in my life. I'm not really that cruel. It's hard to shoot birds. Meat is different. But chukars are fat, partridge-like beasts, and they're called chukars because that's the noise they make on the bare sides of the mountains of southeastern Oregon, and they make a noise that goes chukka 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 chukka, and so they're obviously called chukars. When I first heard that they were called chukars, I thought maybe in their wings they could get stones and chuck stones at one another, but that's not so. They make the noise chukka chukka chukka. But I came upon a damaged one who had two little chicks with it. And she kind of looked at me, wondering what I would do. Well, they were out of season that year, that time of year, so I couldn't do anything. But she was damaged, her leg was broken, and she was having a lot of difficulty, but the two little chicks, they were snuggled under her half-spread wings. And they too looked and thought I would feed them. Well, I'm not that ambitious. I had difficulty with our own children, never mind birds. And she sort of moved her wings. She was very agitated that I was close. But her wings, when they were agitated and she moved them, moved the chicks closer and closer and closer to her. Satan is like a hunter. His boots are heavy and they fall with great speed. His weapons are lethal and they fire with great calamity. He's fierce and he comes relentlessly. He hikes behind you and constantly he dogs your footsteps. And when he sees you wounded, he pounces. But Jesus comes between and he gathers us under his wings and holds us tight. You came in here wounded. You came in here sin-filled. Now go out faith-filled and see Jesus' wing just gathered around you and feel the warmth of the downy fluffiness and feel the comfort and the security of the love of God and leave this place this very night with the love of God overcoming you, overshadowing you, overpowering you, and let the majesty of Christ be upon you. And the psalmist is telling us, this is my experience in the wilderness. He sheltered me under his wings. Under his wings, oh, blessed assurance. David so delighted in God because of his experience with God, that David triumphed in absolute wonderful hope. What a lovely thing. I get so hopeless sometimes, don't you? When Saul and Doeg had gone after David, he found his hope was waning. His soul was anguished. His opponents sought to banish him. Some hated and envied him for his power, his wisdom, his piety, and his grace. And he was so upset. He felt so utterly useless, and God had found him so useful, and God had used him in so many ways, and they were jealous, and there is always envy. If you're used by God for one minute, there will be envy. Someone will envy you. Isn't that awful? No wonder Christians are forever retreating instead of advancing. You never hear of them going to an advance. They always go to a retreat. I often think Christians are back to front. They're crazy people. We're going to retreat. Why do you retreat? The minute you retreat, Satan advances. So maybe we should go to advances and not retreats. Semantics, you'll say. Most likely. But I think there's a lot of teaching there. The minute you're useful, someone will be envious. And you'll retreat. Only try to serve the Lord. Only try to do something for the church. Only try to bless God. I only try to express my love for Jesus. And there's the mangy old fuddy daddies getting at me. Sure. Be brave. That's the wilderness. Hope thou in God. Verse 11, come with me and I'll finish. Notice he is rejoicing in God, verse 11 tells us, but the king will rejoice in God, who all swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of the liars are silenced. That's good. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Isn't that lovely? Jesus is telling us by the power of his Spirit through the dear apostle's pen, you've got to learn to suffer with him. That's so that you can reign with him. What's your suffering like? Is it so excruciating that you want to say, world, stop, let me get off? My dear friend, you're the candidate so that you can reign with Jesus. You don't have to suffer continually. Turn your life towards Jesus. Turn your attention towards Jesus. Turn your affections towards Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to that wonderful person who can change the entirety of your life. And when he changes the entirety of your life, you will discover a newness of life that will grip you and grasp you. And you'll sit at the banquet table of the King of Kings and you'll feast on the living bread of heaven. Oh, but you have to come. You have to come. The Lord Jesus will, like David, eventually declare his throne. And though the Doags and though the Sauls have misrepresented him and you, as Satan has misrepresented you to God, as many as have been misrepresented, remember, Jesus was misrepresented.